If you're receiving our church emails, what we call the TC Connection, you'll know from that this past week that I've decided to continue in our study of Philippians chapter 2 just for a couple more Sundays. We'll go back to our study of the Epistle to the Romans later on in January, but for now, the passage I preached last Sunday, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, in that look at Christ, what we call the Christ hymn, that passage, in a sense, begs that we continue on looking at Philippians chapter 2 through verse 18. The next two paragraphs after what we looked at last time, that we find in verses 12 to 18, these two paragraphs are connected to what we studied last time. They're connected thematically, they're connected grammatically to the incredible Christ hymn that we delved into, looking at who Christ is and what he's done for us. So I think it would be profitable for us to take a couple of more Sundays and complete what we started before we return to Romans. Just to remind you of verses 5 to 11, we found there this wonderful description of the Lord, who he is. And now in verses 12 to 18, we find a wonderful description, even a perfect summary of what it means to be a follower of the Lord. We've looked at who Christ is. Now these two paragraphs will help us understand who a Christian is, what it means to be a follower of Christ. In reality, what we find in verses 12 to 18 is a summary of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul likes giving us summaries like this, a verse or two that are in a very concentrated way summarizes a great theme of Scripture. We find here a picture of the Christian life. Today we'll be looking at just verses 12 and 13. The Apostle writes in Philippians 2, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's the first part of verse 12 that begs that we continue. Your translation may say therefore, or it may say so then. That little expression, so then or therefore, carries us back to two sections, actually, of the book of Philippians. It connects us with some exhortations that the apostle has been giving to this church, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4, right before the passage we studied last week. In that section, chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 4, there is some practical exhortation. Now he's going to resume this apostolic and practical exhortation, making a very practical appeal to the Philippians to live the Christian life in the way that it ought to be lived, to live it in all of its fullness. If you look back for a moment to chapter 1, verse 27, the verse that begins this section of exhortations, you find a verse that really stands as a heading over all these exhortations. Let me just read Philippians 1, verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Keep that thought in mind as we go through verses 12 and 13 today. This heading of the exhortations, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this little so then, the beginning of verse 12, connects us with all those exhortations that he was giving before he got to that Christ hymn that we studied. At the same time, this little so then carries us back to what we studied, verses 5 to 11. There it was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably one of the most lofty explanations of who he is of any that we find in Scripture. We found in verses 5 to 11 last Sunday the fact that Jesus is God and that he humbled himself in obedience to die on the cross to pay for man's sin. We found that he was resurrected to be the supreme Lord of the universe. The point is, all of that demands something from us. It demands that we live for God. It demands that we live for him in humble, self-sacrificing obedience, just as the Lord Jesus exemplified. So with this little so then, Paul is connecting us to the exhortations he's already given to this church, and he's connecting it with what he's told us about Christ. He begins now this exhortation to us, this summary of the Christian life, by using the language of direct address. He says to them, "My beloved." That term shows something of the warmth that he had in his heart for these converts at Philippi. He's addressing some dear friends there, and he encourages them, first of all, by commending them for their obedience. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed." In other words, they have exemplified obedience. He's talked about the obedience of Christ in our passage last Sunday. He says, "There's something about that that I can commend you for, that you do obey." It's not that they've obeyed him per se. He's referring to their obedience to the Lord. They've exemplified that in their lifestyle. The apostle goes on now to give us the summary of the Christian life. I present it this way. It's two requirements for living the Christian life. Living it the way God wants us to live it. Requirements for living in a way, in a manner, as he said in chapter 1, verse 27, that's worthy of the gospel. Two requirements for living in a way that's worthy once we understand who Christ is, that he's the risen Lord, the ruling Lord of the universe. Here's the first requirement. It requires personal effort. It requires personal effort. If you want to fulfill this exhortation that he began in chapter 1, to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, if you want to live in such a way that it fits right in with the message of who he is, who Christ is, that he's the Lord and that he paid for your sins, then you need to understand it requires personal effort on your part. That fact is found in that little phrase, "work out your salvation," verse 12. Work out your salvation. He's saying to the Philippian believers, and he's saying to you and me today, that you and I, if we claim to be Christians, we have a job to do. But to understand what Paul means here when he says, "work out your salvation," we do need to start with the biblical understanding of salvation. Just a general view of salvation. Keep this in mind, that there are different perspectives or different aspects to our salvation. We know in Scripture, for example, that there's a past aspect to our salvation. And so sometimes Scripture talks about it that way. We have been saved. Titus 3, verse 5, for example, says, "He saved us." That's something that's happened to us already if we know Christ today. He saved us, and he says in that verse, Titus 3, 5, not on the basis of works or deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's the past aspect of salvation. We've been studying that in the book of Romans. One of the key words when you start talking about what God has done for us is our justification. He has justified us. That means that God regards the one who's in Christ as being guiltless, even though they are not. He treats them that way. He forgives them in Christ, and they are justified by faith. When you start talking about the past view of salvation, what he's done for us, the term regeneration certainly comes into play. That's the miraculous spiritual birth from above, that birth that gives us spiritual life where before there was no spiritual life. We were spiritually dead. So he's justified us. He's regenerated us and given us new life. That's something he's done if we know Christ today. He's done in the past. And from a human perspective, that act on God's part to justify us and regenerate us, from our perspective, occurs simultaneously in one miraculous work of God. And that is the beginning, then, of the Christian life. And these blessings are something you cannot work for. You cannot work to be justified. You cannot do enough good things to have spiritual life now. They're the free gift of a sovereign God. That's the past aspect. But sometimes Scripture talks about the present aspect of our salvation. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul writes that we, those of us who know Christ, are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Among those who are being saved. The Bible calls Christians those who are being saved. We have been saved. And yet we are in a process of being saved. That's another theological term that comes into play, the word sanctification. That is the process which is going on within us once we are justified, Once we're regenerated in the past, it is a continuing process that's going on in us where our lives are continually being changed and purged and purified and cleansed and perfected and matured. Justification is a once-for-all act by God. Sanctification is an ongoing, continuing process. So the Bible says we are being saved in that sense, continually being changed. And then there's a future aspect to salvation. We find that in Scripture as well. That's the term glorification. Justification, regeneration, that's what's happened to us in the past. Sanctification, it began there in that act by God, but it's continuing. Glorification, that's the ultimate state in which all Christians will, in the next life, stand face to face with God with this perfect resurrected body entirely free from sin and evil and pollution. We find reference to that, for example, in Romans 8, verse 30. It says there that the ones God predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. So He drew us to Himself, He called us to Himself based upon decisions He made in eternity past. And those whom He justified, it says He also glorified. From God's perspective, there is something else He's going to do in us where our change will be complete. In that sense, there's a future salvation, a future aspect to it. So to summarize all that, we can say that as Christians, we are already saved. There's a sense in which we can say we are being saved. And there's another sense in which we can say we're going to ultimately be saved in the fullest sense. In this verse, though, when he says, work out your salvation, which one is he referring to? In this verse, he's referring to that second one, the present aspect of salvation, which is our sanctification. And in this process of growth, Paul makes it clear here in verse 12 that you and I play a part. We have a responsibility before the Lord. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, which is what verses 5 to 11 talked about, that obligates us to something. It obligates us as believers to obey Him now. And again, Paul is not talking about working for your salvation. That is a concept foreign to Scripture. You cannot do enough good deeds or good works to be justified or to have new spiritual life to be regenerated. It's not working for your salvation. He says very specifically, work your salvation out. Out. And the point is that of making salvation operational in your daily life, to make salvation fruitful in your life, in the here and now. It's working out in life that which you have already received from God. You need to know that in the language, the command to work out is in what we call the middle voice in Greek. And every once in a while, I'll tell you something about that middle voice. And the reason is it's a very interesting form of Greek that we really don't have something similar in English per se. In middle voice, it's a way of wording the verb so that the subject is involved in the action that's being talked about. So it's a way of saying you yourself, you get involved in this, you put forth the effort and you do this, you work out your salvation. It's a way of saying that you and I are to be active in the sanctification process. So there is no biblical support for this idea that some have, that once we come to Christ, you just need to kind of sit back and just see what God's going to do. There's a phrase that some use, just let go and let God. There's an extreme form of that that's very dangerous. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying here we must put forth some effort. We must work to cause the new life which was given to us to begin to mature. We must encourage the gift that God has given us. We must encourage it to grow and develop it until it comes to the final perfection and final maturity in the future. You need to know grammatically that work out your salvation is present tense. And Paul would say it that way, that form of the Greek term, for a particular reason. Present tense means that this is a continuous, sustained effort on your part. It's not something you do the first week after you got saved, and then you can rest. It's not something you can do for 1 year of your life. Really devote something for 1 year of your life, and then sit back and rest. No, present tense means you work it out daily, continuously, with sustained effort on your part, continually doing your part to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. You need to know that it's plural. That means he's not writing to just some Christians. He's writing to all believers. Every single one of us, if we claim to know Christ, we must heed this admonition this morning. So Paul here has in mind the continuous, sustained, strenuous effort on your part and my part that is required by God as we participate in the ongoing sanctification, the process he's taking us through. Now, how do we do that? I mean, what is our part? Well, I can't tell you everything, but I'll give you a few reminders. What kind of effort is implied here when it says, work it out, make your salvation evident? It's at least things like this, first of all. It means you and I must consciously submit ourselves entirely to God on a daily basis. Really, on an hourly basis. In other words, it's a mindset that we are to maintain every single day that we get up. We have a responsibility to get up in the morning thinking this, first of all, just as we sang a moment ago, as Amy sang, about Christ, about being focused on Christ. We must consciously submit ourselves to what verses 5 and 11 talked about, that He is the Lord. He is the risen, reigning, ruling Lord of the universe. Being a Christian then means submitting to Him. Being a Christian means following Him with all your heart. You don't come to Christ just believing that He is the Savior and He can somehow forgive my sin and that'll make me okay and some sort of fire insurance. And then later on in your life, as you get older, decide, you know what, I'm going to take this more seriously and I'm going to make Him Lord of my life. There is no two-phase decision presented in Scripture for Christians. He is the Lord. He is Savior and Lord. That's who He is. And so when we come to Him as to be a Christian, to be saved from our sin, that means submitting to Him. It inherently means I'm saying I want to follow Him with all my heart. That is how my life began, in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, I must daily apply that to my life, that principle that He is Lord in every context of my life, every area of my life. You must consciously and willingly do whatever the Lord wants you to do. That is to be your perspective every single day when you get out of bed. How do we know what He wants us to do? It's what He's revealed to us in Scripture. What He says is right and wrong, truth and error. We must daily seek to obey God's Word. I must say to myself, daily, in view of what God has done for me, I must seek to please Him in all things. I must make His will my will. I must change my will so it's in line with His will. My one concern must be to live today for His honor and His glory. If you're living in a manner, if you're wanting to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, you do that every single day, if not hourly, consciously reminding yourself that I am in submission to the Lord. What He wants is what I want. Second, there's a negative side to that. Daily, I must avoid everything that's opposed to God. In other words, what the New Testament calls the world. Let me remind you what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Scripture is making it clear then that no one can love God and love worldliness at the same time. They contradict one another. And that's always been true in every single generation, no matter when in history someone has lived, what period on the timeline, the epic of history, of human history, the world, what the world is and worldliness, the world system that's under the control of Satan, the world has always been evil. It's never been better or less evil. It's not more evil now than it was in a previous generation. It's always been evil. It's always been opposed to the things of God. No period of history when people were more genuinely godly than at another time. No, the world's just always been worldly. I found this quote this week. It is perfectly evident that the outlook of life and organization in this world is opposed to God. Is that the world we live in? That the outlook of life and organization of this world is opposed to God? Yes. We have only to read our newspapers, he writes. The world is godless, ready to make fun of God and religion. It's not interested in God. It panders to the flesh and ridicules everything that's connected with God. Is that our world? That quote didn't come from this week or last week. That was written in the 1940s by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The world has always been that way. It's never changed. It'll never change. So I must consciously, daily be aware of that I must avoid anything and everything in the world that's going to be opposed to God in some way. Any kind of thinking, any kind of perspective, any kind of activity that is clearly laid out, this is opposed to God. This is not right according to Scripture. I must oppose that because in doing that, I'm opposing what's going to bring me down. I'm opposed to it because it's opposed to God, and I'm opposed to it because it's opposed to my own best interests in my sanctification and growth in the Lord. That means you and I have to be constantly aware daily what is dangerous, constantly on the alert to what is tempting, constantly aware of the sin that is all around me, and live as if it were with our spiritual antennas on guard, discerning. If we're not careful, we'll let worldliness creep into our thinking and our lives. But to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, to work out our salvation, that means I'm going to daily submit myself to the Lordship of Christ. I'm going to be thinking that. I'm going to daily be opposed to the things that He hates. Third, it means I'm going to be thoroughly soaked in God's Word. I'm going to be so saturated with truth that I'm going to have a clear picture of what a true Christian is. Because the more I understand what the picture looks like, the more I understand what a follower of Christ looks like as it's presented in the Word, the more I'm going to understand the nature of sin and life in this world that's opposed to that. And the more I'm going to understand what God has done for me in Christ, the more saturated I am with the Word. Therefore, the more I'm going to desire the things of God and the things I'm going to hate the things that are opposed to God. Scripture sharpens those senses. To work out your salvation then means that you do everything you can to feed the new spiritual life that began in the past. This life that God gave you, you're going to do everything you possibly can to feed it and to promote it, to stimulate it, to enable it, to extend it, to develop it. And that definitely means feeding it. That new life God gave you, feeding it with Scripture. And fourth, of course, I must be devoted to prayer. To work out my salvation means I'm going to devote myself to it. But you know, I'm not even talking about just the prayers that we express for our material needs and the things that we face every day. I'm talking about even, in addition to that, praying for the things that are going to promote my spiritual life. They're going to promote my sanctification. Daily praying that God, that I might increase in the knowledge of your word and the knowledge of who you are. Lord, I want to grow in that. You need to pray for yourself that way. You need to pray for an increasing working of the Holy Spirit in your life to convict you of sin and to enlighten your mind and to help you be discerning. Pray for yourself in that way daily because you're praying for the very thing that's going to promote your sanctification then. You know what you can conclude when you read Paul's statements here and even kind of ring out that grammatical stuff that I gave you, work out your salvation? It's clear according to this verse that the Christian life, it is a full-time job. It's a full-time job. And you know, that's not an isolated thought in the Bible. It's not just something we find here in verse 12 of Philippians 2. I mean, you're going to see this emphasis on individual effort. You're going to see it fitting with other verses. For example, later on in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul will talk about his own life, and you find some imagery there of a pursuit. He pictures the Christian life as a pursuit of something. Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ laid hold of me. What am I doing now? He says, I am working out my salvation. I am pressing on in full court press and pursuit of this thing called the Christian life and living in a manner worthy of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, you find some other imagery that he uses. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, he talks about the Christian life being a race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you can win. There's the Christian life. Run. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So he says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 9, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I even discipline my body. It's a full-time job. It requires effort to run, to exercise self-control in all things, to discipline ourselves for godliness. You find the imagery of a fight that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, 12, the imagery of a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It's just another way of talking about the Christian life daily. You're fighting. You're taking hold of it. You get up in the morning and you grab it. You grab it by the throat, if you will. And you take hold of it and you're going to pursue it and you're going to press it and you're going to put forth effort to live that day under the Lordship of Christ. So no doubt God's expectation of us is that we put forth this kind of great effort to grow, that we put forth effort to be fruitful in our walk with the Lord. What's interesting to me in verse 12 is that he provides to us some accountability that will help us. Two forms of accountability that I think are key to this sustained effort being successful on your part. Look at them. Two forms of accountability. You know what the first one is? Self-accountability. Self-accountability. Notice in verse 12 that he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That's a reminder that Paul had actually hoped to come to Philippi. We see this in Philippians 1 and Philippians 2 and other verses, that he was planning a future visit. And they were encouraged by that because they knew that if the Lord allowed Paul to come, that he was going to be able to fulfill his own desire to minister to them personally and help them advance in their spiritual walk. God was going to use him to help them advance in their sanctification. And no doubt in our lives, teachers play a role. Others in the body of Christ play a part, a role in our sanctification. But evidently, the Philippians were a bit dejected here that Paul was in prison. And some of them evidently were beginning to feel that without Paul, they can't live this Christian life on their own. So he says this, in the event that I don't come, you must not depend totally on me. You must work out your own spiritual progress, not as in my presence only, if I'm there to help you, but even more in my absence. Listen, this is a great and certainly helpful thing for others in the body of Christ to keep you accountable to living out what Scripture teaches. The body of Christ does that. It can be a friend here in this church. It can be a co-laborer. It can be your spouse. It can be a teacher. No doubt the one another's of Scripture are painting this picture of mutual accountability in the body that we supply one another. But you and I must always remember something. There is a limit to how much someone else can hold you accountable. Because no one can be with you 100% of the time. No one can really know your thoughts. So there is a great need for each of us to grow in our own ability to hold ourselves accountable to what Scripture says, even if no one else is around. I love what the body of Christ does in my life. It stimulates me. You stimulate me to love and to good deeds. But periodically, we need to ask ourselves, but what if nobody does that? Is your own conscience sensitive to the Word of God enough and to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you're going to hold yourself accountable? That you're going to think about who Christ is and what it meant that you came to submit to Him. And whether anybody else holds me accountable or not, or anybody else even sees it or not, I'm going to live my life for the Lord regardless. If we don't maintain that kind of self-accountability, the other kinds of accountability that God puts in our lives can turn into some sort of slavish dependence on men. But ultimately, your godliness does not depend on someone else. It depends on you taking your own walk with the Lord seriously. No one can keep you from being godly. There's another side to that. You know, I've heard this before. I'd be a better Christian if it wasn't for my spouse. Listen, no one can keep you from being godly. And ultimately, no other human can make you godly. So Paul says, rather than my presence being essential for you, I'm reminding you that the one who is essential is with you. It's God who matters. God's there. There is a sense then in which we are gloriously independent of people and totally dependent on the Lord. And that leads to the second form of accountability here. That's a key to your success and your fruitfulness. It's you and I taking our walk with Christ seriously, regardless of whether we get any help from anyone else, that we're going to choose to work it out daily. But there is another form of accountability here in verse 12. Not only self-accountability, but divine accountability. Divine accountability. He says you do this with fear and trembling. Now, this is not talking about the fear of your ultimate salvation. In other words, the fear that whether I'm going to be saved or not. This is not some sort of self-torment that he's trying to build into your thinking, that I just got to live my life miserable every day in torment of whether I'm really saved or not. It's not that. The term here for fear has this idea of a humble reverence of God. It's a humble respect for the reality that I am living my life in God's presence. I just said, what happens if no one else is around in your life to hold you accountable? Paul is telling us here, there is someone else around. Always. We live our lives in the presence of the Lord. So it's the awe and reverence that we should maintain in our hearts, knowing that that's true. As I work out my salvation, I must keep in mind that God is omnipresent. I must keep in mind that He's concerned about every decision I make. And if I daily maintain this God consciousness, I will daily realize the tremendous seriousness of what I'm doing. The other term for trembling literally means that, trembling or quivering. And so it was many times put together, both terms, the fear and the quivering, fear and trembling, to picture a person standing in awe before someone or before something else. In the New Testament, Paul is the only writer to use this expression. He uses it in other verses, the idea of fear and trembling. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In Ephesians 6, he tells slaves to be obedient to those who are their masters. He says, do it with fear and trembling. You do find, though Paul's the only one in the New Testament who does it, you do find it in several places in the Old Testament. And it became sort of a stereotyped expression. What's interesting to me is that's still true today. We still say this kind of as a stereotype expression. Yeah, boy, I'm going to this thing with fear and trembling. That comes from Scripture. So in verse 12, Paul is using this common phrase that they understood to denote this attitude of reverence and awe in the presence of God. I'm to work out my salvation with the utmost seriousness. Seriousness. Because God's there. And practically, that means no half-heartedness on our part. No divided mind of loving the world and loving God. No trust in myself, for sure. No prideful view of self. No self-righteousness. No, it's living with this singleness of purpose. God's there. It's a God consciousness. I want to be careful not to offend God in any way. It's interesting that he's using the language of working as if this is our job. And I said it is a full-time job. Well, use that imagery just for a moment. This is our job. Paul is saying the boss is never away. He doesn't go on vacation. You can't loaf when he's not around. It's a singleness of purpose in humble reverence and awe of who he is, trusting in him, living my life each day on purpose like that. For some, I think this statement of fear and trembling seems to contradict even the joy that's pictured in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is known for its message of joy, that the Christian life is one of joy. It's not a contradiction. I mean, Christian joy is the experience of every true believer. But there is a holy fear of God that trembles at the thought of sin that's also the attitude of a careful Christian. They don't contradict one another. We live our lives with joy, but we also live it with a sense of sobriety that it's serious work. I think maybe we've become so careful not to want to give the world the impression that Christians are just miserable. And that's a worthy thing to be concerned about. That maybe we've gone too far in some cases in not recognizing just how serious our walk with Christ really is. It's our life. Our daily life. So I must live with this sobriety that comes from knowing the world is absolutely opposed to God. It's opposed to me. And that it's there consistently and continually trying to drag me down. I've got to live my life with a sobriety that comes from knowing just how weak my flesh is. Why do I need to be on guard every day to take my walk seriously and to work out my salvation? Because every day that I get up, that I make that commitment, that fresh commitment, I also get up recognizing just how terrible my flesh is and how weak it is. In my flesh dwells no good thing, and it goes with me everywhere I go, just waiting for an opportunity to be fleshly. I must absolutely live with the conscious awareness that God is present. This is a very important requirement for you to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. You must remember it requires individual and personal effort. But there's a second requirement, verse 13. To live the way that I just tried to say and describe, second, requires divine help. Divine help. Listen, that exhortation to work out your own salvation, it's so serious. It's an awesome exhortation. It's a sobering exhortation. And if we just stop there, I'm going to have to just say, I can't do it. I can't. But we're not left there. We're not left merely to our own devices. Verse 13 starts with that little word for or because. That means it's connected, this verse, to the previous verse. Because, he says, you can do it because God himself is powerfully working in you to achieve that very purpose in your life. This is divine enablement that Paul is now describing and is furnished by God himself. Grammatically, the word God is at the beginning. He says, God it is who's at work in you. He puts it there at the beginning on purpose to emphasize it. God it is. He's at work. And that's this term, energeo. You can hear the similarity to our word energy. Energeo. It's a word that refers to effective and very powerful working. It's used in other places of Scripture, for example, to talk about God's the Father and God the Spirit's working in the matter of spiritual gifts. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 6 and verse 11, you find this word. Where it talks about spiritual gifts in the body, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says there's a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. We minister, we exercise our spiritual giftedness as we minister in the body, and God is working through that in a powerful way, energeo, to accomplish His purposes through your ministry. It's the same word in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Same word. It's used of God working in Peter and Paul. In Galatians 2, verse 8, Paul talks about Peter's ministry and his own ministry, and he says this, that God, who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the Jews, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. God is effectively working through Peter and his ministry to the circumcision, the Jews. God is effectively working through me and my ministry to the Gentiles, the same God. It's the same word in Ephesians 1, verse 11, where it talks about God's sovereign plan in history, how He's working everything in that takes place in history according to His perfect plan that He had in His own mind before the world began. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Having predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. You know what else excites me? It's the same word used to talk about the power that God had when He raised Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. The very resurrection of power, the working of the strength of His might that brought Christ back from the dead, that is the term here. And it says God is working in you with that power, enabling you to live out the Christian life. So who gets all the glory for this? God does. You remember those familiar words back in Philippians 1, verse 6? Paul says at the very beginning of the letter, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1, 6, He, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it. There's the ongoing work until the day of Christ Jesus. There's the future aspect, our glorification. God is doing this. He began a work in you powerfully, the work of a new creation, and He continues it powerfully. And it's because of this fact that Paul can boldly say to you and to me, therefore, put forth some effort and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Press on in perseverance, because God Himself is pressing on and persevering in doing this. And it's present tense here as well in the Greek. He's continually doing it, always doing it, daily doing this in you. He goes on to examine this incredible help that we get from God from two perspectives. Look at the nature of the help and then look at the purpose of the help that He gives us. Here's the nature of the help. What does God do to us, in us? Two things. He says He gives us, first of all, the determination to obey. He puts that in our heart. The desire and the determination to obey Him. He says, God, who is at work, energeo, in you, both, first of all, to will. The determination that you and I have each day to live under the Lordship of Christ, God is the one that's working in our hearts, that willing. So this is far more than just a wishing. This is a resolve. He works in us this resolve, this purposeful determination, this inward and persistent resolution on our part is actually due to the effective activity on God's part within your heart. He gives us, first of all, the determination to obey. And secondly, we understand the nature of His help. Here, He says He gives us the power to obey. He didn't just will within us to do it and then step back. He stays in it to the very end. He gives you the resolve to do it. And He says He gives you the power. He says He works in you both to will and to do, or to work. To do it. He so works that our inward resolve is carried into effect. It's interesting that this term energeo that's used here again is the same word that's used of Satan in his work in people of the world. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Remember that passage that said we were spiritually dead? It says in Ephesians 2, it says we formerly, this is who we were at one time, we formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, Satan is working as well. He's working in people of the world, plotting their course. What a contrast. In Christians, God is working to produce something entirely different. He's working something entirely different than what Satan is trying to produce. And both of these expressions, to will and to do, to will and to work, are present tense. God is doing this on an ongoing, daily basis. He's at work, present tense. In you, both to present tense calls you to will, and present tense calls you to do it. Think about this. All this divine activity going on within your soul. This is what makes us different from people of the world. There is a power working in them. There's a power working in us, and it separates us from them. Ask yourself these questions. Why are you different than someone in the world who doesn't know Christ? Why are you different from some people who are right here in this worship center today who really don't know Christ? Why are you so interested in spiritual things? Why do you get convicted over your sin? Why are you consumed with knowing the Word of God? There's people out there in the world who could be honest and decent and good people and nice neighbors, but you know what? They really aren't interested in spiritual things. They're not convicted of their sin. They don't hunger for the Word of God. As nice as they are, you can talk about spiritual things with them, and they have some level of conversation to some point about church or about God, something. But you start to get into specific biblical perspectives to them about sin and repentance and submitting your life to the Lordship of Christ, and you're going to get at some point just some friendly smile, but then they dismiss it all. You've crossed a line to what they're interested in. So what makes the difference in you? It's God. God working in you. Energeo. That's how our lives began at the very beginning of our Christian lives. It was God. God, the Spirit, came to you and in a sense arrested you, captured you. And He pulled you up and He started making you think about things and ask questions. And He gave you the ability to understand yourself and your sin and your life. He gave you the ability to understand who He is and His holiness and His wrath and His grace and mercy. He convicted you. It was God then who gave you that ability to embrace it. He quickened you. He awakened within you new spiritual life. And Paul is just saying that, you know what? That working on God's part hasn't stopped. He didn't just leave you. He's still the one doing something within your inner man, the very vital depths of your being. He energizes you. He works in you. If you have a good desire that's spiritual at all, God put it there. If you have a Christian thought, a Christian goal, a Christian aspiration, God put it there. If it's fruit that's being manifested in your life, God's producing it in you. God controls our willing. He energizes our desires. He stimulates it all. No spiritual desire at all is self-generated. Desire to pray? It's God energizing your will to do that. It's God perfecting you. This is what makes you different from all the people around you. This is the reason why we look at the world around us and we keep coming back to the reality we really don't belong here. We really are pilgrims. We really are sojourners. We have a completely different view of life than the world does. And I'm not saying that God is doing this in some sort of way where He forces you. He just makes you do something against your will. It's not that. He graciously actually works on your will. He persuades your will. He persuades your desires so that you then activate your will and you choose to do the very things that He wants you to do. You don't do it begrudgingly. You begin to realize, I want to do this. I want to be godly. I'm going to make this choice to be godly because it pleases the Lord. I'm going to choose to do that. But you come full circle in your understanding, and God, you get the glory for the fact that I'm doing it. I'm so comforted to know that God nowhere in Scripture demands of us what we cannot do. Everything He requires from us, we are able to do it because He's at work to will and to do it. That's the nature of the help that He gives, this divine help. Paul also discusses the goal of God's help. Why is God doing all this? In verse 13, it's for His good pleasure. Why does God work in you so that you work out your salvation? What's the ultimate purpose of it all? It's the glory of God. It's the honor of God. That term, good pleasure, is used elsewhere in Scripture. God has a good pleasure in our position in Him. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, the kind intention of His will. We see that good pleasure in talking about His eternal purposes in Ephesians 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, His kind intention. It's the same term here in reference to our practice. Paul is saying that the ultimate goal of your godly life is not only your own benefit, though there is tremendous benefit to living godly. Tremendous blessing to living godly. The ultimate goal of your sanctification is something for Him, not just us. It is for His good pleasure that He works in us to do this. Obviously, He doesn't work sinful wills and sinful desires. We don't have time to look at the rest of Scripture. It's clear He's never the agent of sin. That's my flesh. But anything that results in glorifying God, He worked in it to produce it in us for His glory. What a wonderful thought. What a consoling thought. This tells me something in the grand scheme of things, that as I'm working out my salvation daily, taking my walk with Christ seriously, I'm living my life day after day after day, and I have no idea how many days I get. It's all determined. I have no idea what it is. God does. But however days it is, I wake up each day with a purpose. I have a purpose for living. I'm not out there trying to find what life is all about, what a purpose for living in. Christians know what it is. We live for a grander scheme, a grander reason that's something outside and beyond ourselves. We have a cause to give ourselves to. And that is what people of the world long for. They long to have something that is a purpose, something to drive them, something that is a grand scheme that makes it all fit and makes it all work together, that gives them a reason for getting out of bed every day. Paul says, we have it. We live for His good pleasure. Our purpose in life is to live to the glory of God, and He gives us day after day after day opportunities for that. And it brings us tremendous joy. This is a full-time job. This is the Christian life, verses 12 and 13. Maybe we can call today a job performance evaluation. Maybe where you work, you have to do that sometimes. It's toward the end of the year here. It's maybe time to do a personal evaluation of performance. As you do it, keep in mind this picture. This is our job. Constant, personal initiative and effort with a serious attitude, it's required of us. It's part of our job description. And it's not always easy. It is a battle. We wage war on three fronts every day: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this is your life's task. And so there's perseverance required here to persevere in this personal effort. And gratefully, we receive divine help to fulfill the job. And that comforts us because it guarantees success. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you aware of all this in your life? Are you aware of God working in you to do these things? This, I'm convinced, on the human side of things, is the proof that we are Christians. The proof is not that we hold certain views about life. The proof is not that we have a certain moral code that we agree with about life. It's something far more fundamental than this. Am I aware of God working in me? Am I aware of something that I cannot explain except in terms of God's mighty action in my life? Am I aware of the fact that He interferes in my life, even disturbs it at time, in His process of persuading me and working in me and changing me? This is proof that we know Him, because this is what He does in the life of those who know Him. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful as I ponder upon these thoughts again, that in spite of my sin, in spite of my unworthiness, that You, the God who made the entire universe and who sustains everything that You made, that You came to me and began a work in me. That You set Your affection on me, something I did not deserve in any way whatsoever. I'm so grateful to know that you who begins a good work like that in someone, that you're faithful to complete it, that you're going to continue working in us this year, 2009. You're going to be working daily in us to will and to do what's right for your good pleasure. Thank you for fashioning us, for working in us to produce maturity. And we look forward to the day when we'll stand before you glorified, seeing the end result of your work in us. I do pray, Lord, for the one whom you are not working in, who cannot say that, yes, I experience the Lord's conviction. Yes, I experience His work. I experience His changing my will, His breaking me and fashioning my thoughts and my desires a new direction that's in accordance with His Word as I study His Word. I pray for that person, that you would help them to see their need for a Savior because of their great sin against you. And they would come to true repentance and faith in Christ, realizing that faith in Christ, trusting in Him, is the only way to salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.